Well, whenever I'm directing camp and trying to get everybody quiet, we do this. Everybody holds their one finger up, and that means everybody's getting quiet. We may have to pass this out here to get this going here. All right, we are in our study of New Testament concept of worship, and is hard as it is for me to believe, we're nearing the end of that study. I think it's my wise opinion that you weren't supposed to laugh at that point. That there are two fundamental doctrinal mistakes that if you hold these doctrinal beliefs to any degree, then to that degree, you cannot be successful as a Christian. And you can't be happy. And you cannot have the security that the Lord wants us to have. And I think there's two, for us as Christians, there's two fundamental doctrines. And one of them is that salvation comes and is maintained by being good. I think that's one. That, and, you know, I won't elaborate on that a lot, but that we do part of our salvation and God does part of our salvation. I think that doctrine is a mistake that keeps us from really ever having any security. Because whatever that gap is that we're supposed to fill in, we never feel like we can fill it in. And you can make that gap be 50% or you can make it be 1%. But you can never satisfy the requirements of that part that you're supposed to live up to. And consequently, you can never have any security about your salvation. And you can never really experience a peace, because that boils down to, what did you do for me today? Nothing else matters. And if you died with a bad thought, as that train hit you and you looked up and saw it and you had a bad thought just before it hit you, then you lost it all. That's not much security, is it? But I really do believe that there's lots of Christians who would never say it, but we hope that we can die with a prayer on our lips saying, Lord, forgive me since I last stood justified in your sight. And that's a pretty sad way to live. And Jesus died to give us more than that. And I think that's one mistake that we as Christians make. Jesus didn't come to save good people. He came to save sinners. And the second one is what we're dealing with now. That we as Christians have our life divided up into religious and secular. And we've got our whole life and our time and our energy and our money and everything divided up into mine and God's. And our life is like a pie. And our boss has got a part of it. Our job does. Our wife or our husband, our family has a part of it. We want a little piece of it ourselves. And we've got only so much time, energy, talent, and money. This pie is all there is of us. And whenever we get persuaded that we need to give more to God, where are you going to get it from? Where are you going to, let's just say it's money. Where are you going to get it from? Well, are you going to take it from your family? You're going to take it from your job? You're going to take it from this slice that you got for yourself. You got to get it from somewhere, right? And so what you do is you shrink that piece down and you try to expand this piece. And we spend our whole life doing that. And we feel like, boy, you know what? My kids are growing up and they're going to be gone soon and I've got to spend more time with them. And You know, and so that peace needs some more. Well, we got to go get it from somewhere. Where are we going to get it from? Well, we can only get it from the other pieces. And we spend our whole life. Now, you tell me how anybody's going to ever find any peace or any security in that. There's not any. I mean, it just keeps your whole world, keeps your stomach in a knot, keeps your whole world upset. Because we're all divided up into little pieces. And there are sub-pieces. I mean, the big pieces have little pieces. And it gets really, really involved. And while we don't consciously think of it that way, our mind is dealing with it that way. Because that's the way we believe. It's how we see our lives. And I think we really have a hard time. People will get to the point, we as Christians will get to the point where we get tired of that. And we'll just start kind of generically going across the top here. And we don't do a very good job at any of it. But if there was some way that we could make ourselves one whole piece, I'm not saying that some of those time restraints and struggles will totally disappear. But I am saying that they won't have the impact on your life when you learn to view them, your life as one whole piece, and that whole piece you give to God. It's all. Yes. And so when you spend time with your family, you're not robbing God of anything. Now, wouldn't that be a neat way if you really felt that? You're not taking time away from God. And you're not taking money away from God. And you're not taking... It's just one whole piece. That's what I want for you. And I think when we can get those two doctrinal things, and those are doctrinal things, about how we get saved and how we stay saved, that's about as doctrinal as you can get, isn't it? And in a word, I believe righteousness is imputed. And you receive it by faith. And so our whole life is about growing our faith. And the more faith that we have, the more security that we have, the more recognition that there is in our heart and our mind that God's the one who made us clean and He keeps us clean as we walk in the light. And then this part about not dividing our lives up, we don't have anything closeted. This is the motivation for you to clean the stuff out of your life that you've been holding on to. Because a lot of us have a little closet over here in our life that we've been putting some sins in. And we don't want the preacher to know about it. And we don't want other Christians to know about it. So when we're here, we're one person. And when we're somewhere else, we're another person. And we go in that closet and we pull those things out. And we put them on. And I led two lives. Now, that doesn't mean anything unless you're over about 50 years old, but there used to be, I led three lives. I led three lives. Wasn't that the name of that old show? Nobody remembers. Was it three? Yeah, I think it was. Yeah. And it's not a new concept. Been around a long, long time. But we don't have to live with it. And you can know a peace that you've never known before. And I really believe that the heart of it is this that we're talking about. It's wrapped up in this concept of what worship is. Because we talk about coming to worship and leaving worship and ending worship. And we've looked at the worship terminology. We've looked at words, some of which came from the Old Testament. And they were really narrow worship words. And we've saw how they were translated into the New Testament and how the Holy Spirit applied those. And it was a much, much broader application than something that took place at a special time in a special place. And we looked at John chapter 4 when Jesus told the Samaritan woman, the time is coming and now is when true worshipers are not going to worship in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But true worshipers are going to worship in spirit and truth. And we talked about how that traditionally, when we've said that, we've said, well, that means that you do it in the right way, with the right form, and the right attitude. Well, that's not anything new. And so why would he be saying the time is coming when true worshipers are going to do so-and-so? What he's introducing is something new. And God's always requires you to do it the right way with the right attitude. He's never accepted worship other than that, has he? And so I'm saying to you that what he's saying about worshiping in spirit and truth is something different. It's far broader. And to be real honest with you, much more meaningful than just doing it at the right, in the right way with the right attitude. And we looked at those worship words and we saw how that he expanded worship into things like true worship before God the Father is to visit the orphans and the widows in their afflictions and keep oneself unspotted from the world. When do you do that? Do you do that here in the first day of the week assembly? Well, yeah, I'm not going to say you don't, right? But do you only do it here? Do you quit keeping yourself unspotted from the world when we dismiss this assembly and you go home? I'm a little bit afraid that maybe the answer is yes, I do. But I hope it's not. And I hope if it is, that we can realize that that's not the way that God designed it. That God designed us to be worshiping him 24/7 in everything that we do. Again, I have to say this every time I say that. I'm not saying that we're not worshiping here. We are worshiping here. We're worshiping here in a really special way. God designed the first day of the week assembly to accomplish something that cannot be accomplished on the creek bank. And we as Christians have a responsibility to be in the assembly. And we're going to talk about specifically, we're going to try to take a good biblical look at what the purpose of the assembly is. And I think it'll help our attitude about being here. And I think it's going to help everybody else once we get the right attitude that God's given us and the purpose for what this assembly is for and what it's about. Because we've made some assumptions. And we're going to talk about that. Yes, sir. Talk as loud as you can. And our passage in Romans 12 would indicate that same thing, wouldn't it? And so we will look at some additional passages. And right now, in last lesson, this lesson, I'm kind of batting clean up a little bit, okay? I'm trying to go and get the pieces that we've talked about and put them together in a practical way and say, hey, here's what this all means. Here's some of what this means. And then once, if I'm able to get that accomplished, then I want to launch into a new, open our hearts and minds a little bit about this assembly and talk about this assembly. Because I know that some of you have, and rightfully I would say so, have some concerns about, well, what is he saying about the assembly? Is he saying that this is not really important, that I don't have to do this, quote? You know, so we're going to address that. All right, if these things are true that we're considering, and again, I'm saying to you, don't accept anything because I say it, all right? If the Bible doesn't say it, then forget it. Throw it all in the trash can. But if what we're finding out about this New Testament concept of worship is true, how is it that we, being such good, religious, Bible-believing, God-fearing people have come to narrow, have such a narrow, limited view of what worship is? How did that come about? Well, I'm going to suggest to you something that we won't like, probably, but I think the impact of historical religious tradition has even affected us. We can look at the Pharisees and the Jews of Jesus' day, and we could see it as plain as the nose on our face, can't we? That tradition just really messed them up. And that there were things that they couldn't accept because they were so entrenched in the tradition of their fathers. And Jesus came and he presented new truth that would have really, really enriched their life, but they couldn't accept it because they just couldn't let go of and see beyond the traditions of their fathers. And I well know that I'm treading on holy ground, right? And on thin ice right here. I understand that really, really well. And so again, I'm going to continue to try to choose my words wisely, because sometimes people really get ticked off right here. And they want to come at my throat. And they're saying, well, you're saying so-and-so, kind of, if you'll pardon it, kind of like the Pharisees did with Jesus. They got to a point where they wanted to kill him. Why? Because he was going against the tradition of their fathers. Now, this is not going to be nearly as radical as what Jesus did with them. But nevertheless, if we hold these truths to be self-evident and we have never willing to question them, then when somebody does call them even slightly into question, then we feel the heat rise, don't we? So, I think it's possible for tradition to influence our thinking more than Scripture. You remember Jesus told the Jews of his day in John chapter 5 why they didn't accept him. He said, you study the Scriptures because you believe that by them you have life. And just stop and think about that a minute. Now, I don't know, probably you have, maybe you have, but I don't know if you've ever had a preacher that hammered more that we need to be studying God's Word. I mean, that's fundamental with me. And I'm trying to do everything I can to get every Christian to read through your Bible every year. And we've been working on that ever since I've been here. And we had about 150 of you that signed up to do that this year, and we're encouraging each other to do that. I really believe in studying the Scriptures. I believe you'll die if you don't, if you're not eating. If you quit eating, you'll just dry up and blow away. So I believe it's essential. And Jesus said, you study the Scriptures because you believe by them you have life. Their attitude was, if I study those Old Testament Scriptures, that's what gives me life. Well, let me make sure that you understand, you reading your Bible through is not what gives you life. It's Jesus that gives you life. All right? And he said, you study the Scriptures because you believe by them you have life, but these Scriptures tell about me. Now, what do they tell about him? Among other things, that he's the giver of life. But he said, but you refuse to come to me that you might have life. You study the Scriptures because you believe they're what gives you life, but they're not what gives you life. Jesus gives you life. But you can't know about Jesus if you don't study the Scriptures. Not really. All you can know is what your parents tell you or what the world tells you about what would Jesus do. And the world misses what Jesus would do. The world doesn't know what Jesus would do. It thinks it does, but it doesn't know what Jesus would do. Because Jesus throws you a curve pretty regularly. And so, that's not, what I think Jesus would do is not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And so, they could not accept Jesus because they looked to another source as a solution to their problems, as the giver of life. That's what was the most important. And the source that they looked to was a really good thing. It was the Scriptures. It was a really necessary thing. But they looked to the Scriptures and to the law for something the law couldn't give them. The law couldn't give them life. And them being good couldn't make them righteous. But they thought it could, and so they became self-righteous. And that same thing is very possible today. That we can study the Scriptures and we can understand really fundamental doctrines about how to be a Christian and how to live as a Christian and so forth. But it's not those rules and it's not that understanding that gives you life. It's Jesus that gives you life. And if you don't come to Him, if what you study does not cause you to come to Him and depend on Him and trust Him rather than the Scriptures or rather than your understanding or rather than the fact that you've obeyed the gospel, if that's what you put your trust in, you got your trust in the wrong thing. Even though all those things are absolutely necessary. If you look to anything other than Jesus and you put your trust and your confidence in anything other than Jesus, then you're right there where they are. Yes, sir. No, it's not the last one, but it's getting close to the end. Yeah. Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. Well, thank you. You're right.
That they kind of put this out there as one of our core values, that we feel that worship is from the heart and God is with us all the time.
And I appreciate that. And even though it's not the last lesson, you can say it. Right? That's good. Thank you. But I really do appreciate it. And I'll stop just here a second. Some of you, and I'll never out you, okay, but some of you are coming to me all through the week in some form or other and telling me how much this means to you. And I can't tell you what that means to me, that you're getting what I'm trying to teach and that it is making a difference in your life. And so, you know, thank you for that. And I'm not throwing it out asking you to come and compliment me. I'm saying that this may, the study of the book of Romans, first eight chapters, book of Romans, and Jack Shock went through the same school I did, and I'm sure it had the same impact on him or very similar impact, to find out that I don't have to be good enough to go to heaven. That's the greatest thing I ever learned in my life, I'm telling you, because I thought I did. And I tried. At least I tried for a while, and then I got tired of trying. And I'm not proud, you know, but I did. And if somebody hadn't come along and let me know if that wasn't how I was going to get to heaven, then I would be living a really discouraged life right now. And I wouldn't be preaching, I can tell you that, for 100% sure, because I was determined I wasn't going to be a preacher my whole life growing up. But that's what made the difference, and that's why I'm standing here before you. And then a little later, this came. This that we're studying right now came. And to me, the first one was like lifting this incredible burden off of me. And then this one was like that last great big piece of the puzzle that fit right in the middle. And now I could understand some things that I'd never been able to understand before. It made sense out of Christianity to me. So it's that important to me. And I appreciate the fact that some of you have that same sense of importance about it. Back to my point, sometimes it's difficult for us to distinguish between tradition and Bible truth. In fact, I think probably most of us hold whatever traditions we have as Bible truths. I mean, any person that's sincere and trying to be a Christian certainly would do that, wouldn't you? I mean, if you didn't think it was a Bible truth, you wouldn't hold it, right? You wouldn't keep holding on to it. And so we confuse, just like they did at Jesus' time, we sometimes confuse traditions of our fathers with what the Bible teaches. And that's exacerbated because we've got proof texts. I mean, whatever we believe, we got some passages that we can show you that teach that. And one of the things that happened to me that really, I didn't like it, but integrity demanded that you at least consider it, is some of the things that I believed in my younger years, somebody would challenge me on those things, and I would get real indignant that they were called themselves a Christian and didn't believe, you know, what I believed about this. And then they would say, well, let's look at the Bible and see what it says. And, you know, part of me was really welcome to do that, and a part of me wasn't, because I was afraid maybe it wasn't true. And one of the things that would quite often happen is the passages that I used to prove something didn't prove that. And that's a hard thing to admit. Because if somebody, if you've heard all of your life the preacher get up and say, this Bible says this about this and this, and then he quotes 17 scriptures to prove that, well, then obviously the Bible teaches that. But whenever you start looking at each one of those passages in their context and you say, is that what it's saying? And sometimes it's not what it's saying. And sometimes we've taken a little bit of a word here or there, a little phraseology, and we've put it with something else, and we've come up with a syllogism that just ain't true. And because somebody quotes a passage and says, that's what this passage says, doesn't mean that's what this passage says. Does that make sense to you? But there were lots of passages that I heard quoted for a particular context to prove a certain thing, and whenever they quoted that passage, to me, it proved that. And then when somebody pulled that passage out and said, show me in this passage where it says that, then I got my eyes opened, because I would fight for it, and they would keep coming back and saying, but where does it say this? And I would say, right there. It says it right there. Let's read it again. And as I read it over and over and over for the first time in my life, considering maybe at least this idiot thinks that's not what it says, you know. So, you know, maybe it's not what it says. So as I read it over and over, it slowly began to dawn on me, that's not what that passage says. And I'm going to tell you something, it's hard to give up a proof text about something that you really feel strongly about. Because that's been your rock. That's been what you've... Now, don't give up any proof text, you know, whatever. Just because somebody calls it a proof text doesn't mean it doesn't do... Truth is truth. Truth will stand on its own legs. You don't have to carry it around like a sick hog. It can stand up on its own. And whether you like it or agree with it or anything else, truth is truth. And it's going to be here when you die. And it's going to say what it says and be what it is. And so a real life changer for you and for me is to say and mean it, I want the truth. Because the truth doesn't always come in the door you want it to come in. Sometimes it comes in the door with an enemy breathing down your neck wanting to cut your throat. And it's real hard to accept truth when it comes in that door. Or if it comes in a door of somebody that you think, well, this person is ba-da-ba-da-ba-da, whatever you want to say, you know. Now, if it's my mama and my daddy and my preacher and my good friends telling me that, then I can take it through that door, maybe. I can more easily take it through that door. But truth doesn't always come in that door. Sometimes it comes in another door. And sometimes it comes in just when you turn around and it hits you right in the nose and blood goes everywhere. And it's real hard to take truth when it comes that way. But sometimes it does. And so we're friends here, you know, so hopefully this is as easy as it gets for us to consider something. And we're, you know, hopefully you think I'm on the same side you are, and I hope we are, because I think I know whose side I'm on. I hope you're on the same side that I am. And so I can remember in my life, and it wasn't It wasn't when I was very young. When I came to a point where I had to make a decision about something that the Bible obviously said was true and what I believed, then you know the real decision that I had to make at that time before I could accept it? Do I really want the truth? Do I really want the truth? And it's, we all say we do, but we don't all. The Pharisees certainly would say they wanted the truth, but they didn't really. And so it's a momentous point in your life when you say, and you really mean, I want the truth regardless of what it costs me. Because it's going to cost you. And some of us, even as Christians, it's going to cost us. Because we've coasted along believing what we were taught our whole life, and it really hasn't cost us very much. But then whenever we make some adjustments to our understanding, and you make sure that those adjustments are based on what the Bible really does say and not what the preacher says it says. But when it really does say that, you're facing a decision in your life. Are you going to stick with what you believed your whole life because it costs too much if you changed your understanding? Are you going to accept what the Bible says? And the decision you're really making is, am I going to go to heaven or not? Is that important? So we're talking about this narrow view of worship and how we came up with this, and we're talking about tradition. And let me say this about tradition. Tradition is not bad if it's biblical. Just because something is tradition is neither good nor bad. You know, my view of it is your tradition's not so hot and mine's really good. And guess what what I know yours is? Same thing. You know, it's kind of like opinions. I'm pretty attached to mine. I don't think so much of yours. And aren't we that way? Isn't that the way we really feel? We won't say it. You know, I know we don't say it. We're too civilized to say that, you know. But I really do feel it deep inside. Because I have some reasons for believing what I believe, whether they are good ones or whether they're not. And those reasons are important to me. And so there's nothing wrong with tradition if it's biblical and if it's helpful. There are some traditions that are kind of benign, you know, but they're just not helpful. And so, first of all, we've got to determine, is this tradition that I hold, is it biblical? Is it truly biblical? I'm automatically say, yes, it is, you know, because my mama taught me that, or my preacher taught me that, or whatever, so it's automatically biblical. But when we really put it to the test, is it biblical, and is it helpful? And in some cases, I'm afraid that even we have relied more on tradition than we have scriptures. And that's what I'm laying out to you, that's a possibility. Let me show you some highlights of how we evolved into our present concept of worship. In AD 95, the Clement of Rome, who was an early Christian writer, began to draw some parallels between New Testament worship and Old Testament worship. And he made some assumptions. And those assumptions came to be adopted by a large part of the Christian community. And that's the way traditions get started. Somebody writes something. And if you don't think we've got traditions, you just haven't really been honest in evaluating it. Because we all have certain people, and I'm not going to name any names, but there's a brother or two that lived and died in this area who wrote commentaries. And lots of folks in this area particularly, and by the way, if you came from Alabama, then it would be a different set of folks, okay? It'd be somebody different. And if you came from somewhere else, it'd be somebody different. But you have some men who were leaders in the church, and they were good, strong leaders, and they had a powerful influence on lots of Christians in this area, and they did some writing. And those writings take on heaviness depending on how much respect somebody had for that person. And so it gets to the point that when we have something that we're considering, it's not at all unusual for us to go to somebody that we trusted who wrote about it and see what he said about it, right? That's the purpose of commentaries, right? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing, all right? That's a good thing. But when it gets to be a bad thing is because he said it, that means that's the way it is. That's a bad thing, all right? That's a bad thing. And so it's really good that we have writings that are preserved for us so that we can understand and read the thoughts expressed to us of some men that were godly men who've gone before us. That's a really, really good thing. People are doing that a lot less today. If you go in a, quote, Christian bookstore and you go look for the commentary section, you're going to look a long ways and you're going to find a little shelf of books about that long. Not too long ago, you would go in and that was the majority of what you found. But that's not true anymore. Now, I get a little cynical, all right? But now, you find lots of fluff. And you find lots of opinions and lots of ideas, and that's what's selling today. And you get these fanciful, that's not the word, somehow I got it tied around my tongue here, but fanciful ideas that people come up with, and everybody's looking for something bizarre, new, and exciting. And so we have a plethora of just really writings about things that are about that deep. And about that wide. And they make absolute statements that really sound good, and if you accept those as absolute truth, then you build your life on something that's less than whole truth. So the Clement of Rome in AD 95 began to draw parallels between New Testament worship and Old Testament worship. He began to talk about the place where Christians meet for worship. He compared elders to Old Testament priests. Now, what did that set the seed? What did that plant the seed for? If you start comparing elders to Old Testament priests, exclusive elders, for the hierarchy, a specialized priesthood, for the papacy, right? For the Pope, for there to be this really, and that's those seeds get planted. He compared Christian assembly to temple assembly. Well, there are some parallels that you can draw. There are some things. It's not totally divorced from it, but you see how that old system is leaking back in, and all of a sudden, that's the terminology, that's the way we begin to think of these things. And it slowly attached itself to Christian attitudes. Where does the denominational concept of a priesthood come from, where you have the people who get up in front of you and they wear special clothes and they turn their collar around, and I don't mean to be making light of anything, but where'd that come from? That come from the New Testament? Didn't come from the New Testament, did it? It came because somebody back there that was respected began to make these comparisons, and that began to take hold and get to be, where does the concept of an auditorium and an altar come from? You ever heard of people talk about having an altar call? What does that mean? You come down to the front here, this is the altar. Somewhere up here is the altar, and you have an altar call. Where'd that come from? That come from the New Testament? Didn't come from the New Testament, did it? A specialized group of people that are priests as opposed to the common worshiper. That come from the New Testament? Didn't come from the New Testament. It's those Old Testament concepts that are leaking back in. And we've had lots of changes in the Church of Christ in the last 25 years. We've had a considerable amount of change in our assemblies, in our attitude about our assemblies. And there was, not too many years ago, there was a group of men, some of whom are still alive, who called themselves change agents in the church. And they saw some things that they felt like needed changing, and they began to write about those things and lecture about those things. And one of the things that was commonly used in some of their presentations was that in the Church of Christ, we have patterned our worship after temple worship, and what we should be doing is patterning our worship after tabernacle worship. And they went back and drew some differences between what was done in the temple, and then the tabernacle, of course, would have been a looser style of worship because the tabernacle was set up out here, you know, during the time of the 70 years of captivity, and they didn't have access to all the things that were in the temple, and so they made do, all right? They came up with some things to, it was a lot looser style of worship, and so the idea was thrown out and caught on that our worship today should be patterned after tabernacle worship rather than temple worship. Well, where does any of that come from? Doesn't come from the New Testament. But if you have an agenda and you like what they're saying, then you swallow it and here it comes. And it gets. It, don't think it's not powerful. It's extremely powerful. And we have some books that have been written about it and so forth. And lots of folks have read it, and it's made a real impact in our assemblies. And I'm not even saying that all of it is bad. All of the chime. I'm not saying that all those chime. I'm just saying that the premise. You better watch your premise, and it better be true. And it better be from the Bible. And that's the only way we can know if it's true. And we have all kind of things in Christianity generally today, the burning of candles and special garments and titles, our assemblies. And by the way, in more recent history, we've gone the other direction with this. Rather than tightening things up, we've loosened things, don't we? I mean, it's okay. And this is not a bad thing, all right? I looked around last Sunday to see how many people had a suit on. All right, I'm not knocking anybody. You don't have to wear a suit, all right? Probably better if you don't. I don't know. But when I was young, you didn't get up and wait on the Lord's supper table if you didn't have a coat and tie on. All right? Now, was that to insist on that? Do you have a biblical precedent or principle for that? Well, you got this principle that we use, okay, that you wear your best, you know, and that's not a bad principle. But when you keep breaking it down and you start enforcing some things, then a generation comes along and they say, you know what, I don't think the Bible says that. And if we're not careful, there'll be a group over here that says, you know, you can, I don't even want to go what, but You don't have to be uptight like that, all right? And they start labeling us as traditional and so forth, and it becomes really, really attractive to a new generation who sees some truth, just exactly like what Cameron said. They see some truth in what's being said, and then you go to the other extreme, you know? And when you start loosening up, well, then it's hard to ever tighten up again, isn't it? And so, just like my article, if you read it in last Sunday's newsletter, you know the difference. When one group is, we're giving up a freedom that we've already claimed for ourselves. For a person, quote, who is liberal to become more conservative, what you're asking them to do is to give up a freedom that they've already claimed for themselves. For a person who's on the far other extreme, you're asking them to accept something as a freedom that they've never accepted as a freedom before. And one of them is a lot harder than the other. They're both hard, but the person who's already claimed the freedom for himself is going to be hard put to give that freedom up. And that's what we're seeing in our society today. We'll stop there, pick up, Lord willing, next week there. Thank you.